Romans 14, and we'll read a couple verses there, one verse there, then 1 Corinthians 3, and then 2 Corinthians 5, and then we'll ask the two brethren to give a very brief comment. We won't open it up to comments and questions from the floor.
Amen.
And any other questions you have beyond their brief explanation of the judgment seat, you can ask them directly after the meeting. Romans 14, in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just for connection, beginning at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Brother Fred, perhaps you could briefly state your view as to the nature of what transpires at the judgment seat of Christ.
We understand, first of all, in verse 10, while you're still there in Corinthians, the word appear means bring to light. And that the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to bring to light. And I won't make any further statement on the verse, because we did yesterday. But back to Romans chapter 14, I think it holds the key to what takes place. In Romans 14:10. It says we must all stand, and the word stand means to, is used elsewhere to yield, as we have it in chapter 6, neither yield, and it's the word present. So it doesn't mean I'll necessarily stand on my feet. It is the picture of presenting. It is the picture of yielding my life. Then we didn't read verse 12, but we need to. So then every one of us shall give an account. And the word an account is the Greek term logos, which means a spoken, or means the word. And it means, I think here, that we will give an account of the things. And the word of is pari with a genitive, and it means concerning. So I think verse 12, every one of us shall give an account, shall speak concerning ourselves. And as I understand what that means, it would be that when I come to the judgment seat of Christ, which I think will take place shortly after the rapture, we will be with a refreshed memory, a perfect memory. We shall know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and as a result of that renewed knowledge, we will give an account in our own words. Now, the picture has been drawn by many preachers that we will stand there and a screen will come down and our life will come before a screen. On the screen, I think that the text says that we ourselves, with a renewed memory, better than any computer, we will give an account of what we have done in the body, or concerning, by the body, really. It's through the body. The body is the vehicle by which. That, of course, limits it to the period of time that we have here. So I think that the oral testimony of our life, whether it is good or depraved, really, is the word good or bad.
Or not.
8. Remember, yesterday I only mentioned one word, and then I hear all this buzzing. Brother Fred had mentioned something about a portion in 2 Corinthians 5, and I thought it well to remind us that the word that was used in our 1611, B-A-D, bad, translates a Greek word that appears 49 times, 41 of which it is translated E-V-I-L. It is the principal word for evil. Whether we like it or whether it fits our theology, all I wanted to say was, let's look at the word, you know. Now, how you interpret that, I wasn't really concerned. I just wanted us to be clear that that is the word. Okay? Number two, and since the buzzing meeting was right out here with me in the center, let's get it where it really was.
Now, that was after I had handled it for you.
Or after you had handled it. He took the sting out of it, the sting of death for the season. Anyway, I was trying to help our dear sisters, because that seemed to be where the buzzing was, to see that the Bible does not say sin will not be mentioned at the bema. Brethren have said it, but the Bible doesn't say it. And if it does, you be sure to remind me and let me publicly confess I was wrong. It does say in Romans 10, and I would like you to turn to that, please. And the word stand is the standard word for stand. Histeme is the word that means stand.
14:10.
Romans 14:10. Did I say 10? Sorry. 14:10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we must all... And it's not phaneroi for appear like we have in Corinthians. It is the word histeme. And it's para, meaning alongside. P-A-R-A, like paragraph. Parallel. And we use that word frequently in our English. And we're literally going to stand alongside our Lord there, and nothing is said about receiving there at all. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. So I would suggest this is telling the believer that when we get to the steps, and that's the literal meaning of bema, when we get to the steps, that is where the place was designated for judging the Greek games, when we get to the steps, after we have run our race, as Brother Fred has well put it, we will have already been changed. I agree with that. We will have been totally changed. There will be no further change, as I understand it. Because in Corinthians, let me stop. Let me pause and ask a question. I think I better do this. I better preface this. How many of us, did you notice I used the pronoun in the first person? That includes me. How many of us were taught that when the Lord comes, we're going to be caught up in a moment? Let's see your hand. How many of us? Isn't that nearly all of us? Hands down. The Bible never says that. Sorry about that. I didn't do that to trick you. I did that to help. It says we'll be changed in a moment. Now you say you're picking that word. Wait a minute. This is serious. Our change will be in a moment. How rapidly we go up, God hasn't commented yet. I'm satisfied to leave that with Him, aren't you? This way is? Uh-huh. Okay. Here it's saying we will stand alongside for whatever purpose that may mean. I'm not sure. Maybe our theological brethren here can help us. But I'm convinced of one thing. I'm going to be standing at His side. That's what that's saying. I'd suggest we're going to be able to see our life, as Brother Fred has mentioned, as it really was. And the word for, we'll get into it in a moment, give an account, it's the word for word, logos. Our Lord is the word. It's the same word there. It's not the word for speak laleo, but the word logos for word. We'll give a word. Then you'll notice that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, we must all appear before. Whereas before in the other passage, in the Romans passage, is to stand alongside, this time it's to be manifest before. It's inopium, meaning literally in face of, in front of. And there it's with a view to receiving. When the Greek runner had run his event in the Greek games, and if he was the winner, he ascended up the steps, the bema, and he would receive whatever was the reward. So here it's in view of receiving something. There it's giving account or giving a word. So in this passage, we must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat, the steps of Christ, that everyone may receive. So here it's obviously in view of receiving, so that we may receive the things done in the body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or evil. And I'd like to just leave it there. That's what it says we're going to do. And you can figure out what that'll be. I think I know. I'll be available after the meeting. I don't want to take up any more time in Hebrew.
Okay. You notice whenever a moderator says we have 5 minutes, he knows when he says five, that means 10.
Well, I thought you mean that I got five and he got five.
Obviously, I didn't communicate clearly. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. And I've asked our brother Tom Geisler if he would read that portion for us this morning.
Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Brother Don Wellborn will open this chapter up for us.
Okay, for the first time in the epistle, we get the word rest. And before we look at particular verses, I'd like to call your attention to Matthew chapter 11 when our Lord was speaking. Those words saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Chapter 11, verse 28. Our word rest there is our simple English word P-A-U-S-E, pause. He paused for station identification. We hear that frequently if you listen to the radio. To pause is to a cessation in a sense of some activity. So the Lord is saying in this verse, I will give you rest, and he uses that word posse, or we call it pause, prefixed by the little preposition that means up, ana, A-N-A, meaning up. I would suggest there's a thought that might be valid. The way that that person gets rest is the burden of sin was upon him. It was up. When Jesus was nailed to the tree, our sins were laid upon him. And the only way the burden-down sinner, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden,
I see it as a person that's heavy laden with sin, has the burden of it, has the exercise about it. And the Lord is saying, the way you get rest is that load is upon me. But in Hebrews, and this is our first mention of that word, and there are two forms of it. In Hebrews, he's using the opposite preposition, kata, meaning down. And to, if I may capitalize on something that Brother Fred was saying yesterday, that some of these believers had obviously slackened in their pursuit of pressing on. And that perhaps will be highlighted in chapter 5 and even into chapter 6. They had, there'd been a cessation of pressing on. And it seems that some were going back to a works system. Therefore, for that person to have rest, you lay your works down. You get rest by ceasing from works in order to be brought into a right standing. Just a suggestion that the Spirit used the opposite preposition to prefix the word pause. In Matthew 11, it's up. In Hebrews 3 and 4, it's down. And more particularly in the Fred's chapter, and I don't want to comment on that. He's got some good things for us tomorrow. But looking in verse 1, we see our Lord Jesus referred to as an apostle. And I think it's always fitting to say that in the New Testament time period, in the age of grace at least, no one was raised from the dead except an apostle. And our Lord here is an apostle. And that can be made an absolute statement because of the record that we have, no one else raised the dead but an apostle. Jesus and his apostles did so. So here he's featured for the first time, if I remember correctly, as an apostle. He's appealing to the holy brethren, that is, brethren who are set apart, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. That perhaps could refer to him in power. Now, I'm not making a fixed law. I do not believe in that, because the laws of God are sufficient, but any law we make certainly could change. But it might be indicating something of his power, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, his appeal had been, first of all, the prophets. Chapter 1, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. So prophets were mentioned in comparison first. Then angels, now we're to Moses. And if there was any appeal of a personage on the part of Hebrew people, it certainly would have been Moses. For it was through him that they got the law. Now he's going to show our Lord to be better than, and though our word better doesn't appear here, better than Moses. For he says, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. And he refers to Jesus as a man, this man. And of course we see it in italic there, but I think it's justified because using the pronoun, it's this one who it literally was a man. And I think I agree with the King James translators. For every house is builded by some person or some man, some individual, but he that built all things is God. Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant. And this is the only time this word is used. You see the word servant there. Many times the English word servant translates the word that we know as deacon. Or there's another word for a priestly type service, servant. But here it's a unique word. It appears only one time in our entire New Testament. And it's there for Moses. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Indicating that particular role that he was initiating that Christ would be the fulfillment of. Moses was initiatory, Christ is fulfillment. But Christ, as son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There were people in the day of the writing of this letter who professed to be saved, who went back and did not have Christ. John spoke of them when he said they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. And there were people in that day as well as today. I don't find it really unique in that sense. There are a lot of people who profess to be Christian today who are no more saved than that piano. And some of them are going to die in their sins. I'm afraid millions will do that. And so in the writer's time, that is in the first century, just prior to 70 AD, as I see it, the writer is suggesting the if situation. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. The question might well be raised, well, who are the overcomers? Who are the ones that really, and of course John gives that to us. And in 1 John chapter 5, we pick up that statement that I think is sufficient. Verses 4 and 5, whatsoever, or you can translate whosoever, is born of God, overcomes the world. This is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes, and you have believing in the continuous action here. He who believes and continues to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So back in our chapter, Christ as Son over his own house, whose house are we? We really are his house if we hold fast or secure the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Obviously, the writer is giving us a quote from Psalm 95, where the Lord is picking up an incident to reflect through the psalmist's writing. Today, if you hear his voice, they heard his voice back there, and they said, Moses, go tell God we don't want to listen anymore. Just tell him we'll do everything he says. We don't want to hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. And that goes back, you remember, to Numbers 13 and 14. Where that the spies came back and said, look, it's a tremendous place. Two of them did, Joshua and Caleb. Here's the fruit of it. And the other 10 men said, yes, in fact, it's a fruitful place, but it's full of giants who were only grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way. And, of course, that discouraged the heart of the masses of the people, and they decided not to go up at Kadesh Barnea. And that was after 2 years. God had trained them for 2 years. He didn't want them to go straight into the country, and he gives us the reason for that in the Old Testament. But he pauses there, or has them to pause there, allows them to send the spies in. I believe personally the Lord would have had them to go in at that point, but they ask for sending spies. God endorses it. The 12 come back. 10 give a report that we can go in and conquer. God is on our side. I mean, 2 did. 10 said, no, we can't. And you remember it caused rebellion, and the nation said, no, we won't go. And then, you know, finally they decided they would go up. They changed their mind. They were real changeable, very vacillating. And people began to get killed, and that was it for 38 more years. So the provocation that's mentioned here, I think, is when they provoked the Lord. This reached a culmination. They had provoked him already. If you follow their history for 2 years, there had been provocation, but it seemed to have reached a highlight there. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. So it reached a highlight at 2 years, and then it continued on for 38 more. So I swore, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err. In their heart, they have not known my way. They didn't really know the way of God of leading his people successfully. They thought it was in their own hands, in their own work. And in that sense, I'm sure they couldn't have conquered. So if were my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, this is our first mention of that word, and this is your word for down, pausing down. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is why I said what I did day before yesterday, that I believe that the epistle does address some people who are not born again. The word depart is the word apostasia. We call it apostasy. You can put it this way, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in being an apostate or in apostatizing. And then also the Spirit uses the preposition apo, meaning away from. So it's a double emphasis. Departing, apostasy, means to stand away. As I tried to illustrate before, it is not a falling away of accident. As a safety engineer, I used to define the term accident as unplanned event. You have to give safety speeches. So this is not an accident. Brother Stephen hands me some heirloom that we got at what do you call it, rags and riches, or what's the name of the thing that we buy?
Trash and treasure.
Trash and treasure. Sorry about that. It's worth $10 million. $10 million. He hands it to me and says, Donald, be very careful. Transport it from point A to point B and don't drop it. Okay, Steve. And I start across it and I trip and fall, and there's a big crack on this, whatever it is, entity. Okay, now, I didn't plan to do that. That was an accident. Apostatizing is not accidental. It is decided, willful action. It is an exercise of mind. It says, I am willingly standing away from. Don't take it as an accidental falling away. You won't have the picture of that word. Then the Spirit uses apo, meaning away from, as a double emphasis. So whatever you may think about this, I see it as a person who professes to be Christian and who actually departs from the living God. Now, I don't think the Christian can depart from the living God, frankly. I'm convinced no child of God can ever be lost. We all here believe that. And I do not believe any Christian can depart from the living God. Now, you may believe it, and I'll leave that with you. He goes on by saying, but exhort one another daily, continuously, while it is called today, lest there be in any of you, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I think this can take place in the life of a Christian. I think sin can be neglected in our lives, and we can get a bit hardened to it. So what he's saying here, I believe he's saying that can happen, up to a point at least, in the Christian or the non-Christian. If you saw David, if you were looking through a knothole, you remember the old knothole gang years ago. You didn't have money to get into the baseball game, but you looked through the board fence, had a knothole, and you kind of peeked through there. And if you were looking through the knothole at David, you might have thought he wasn't a child of God when he had his Bathsheba experience. But he really was. He didn't depart from the living God. But he got a little hardened in his flesh and went into a terrible thing. We won't discuss that. Then he says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. He continues to labor this point that those who really are born again are overcomers. There are some, I'm convinced, who are not overcomers. And I think this epistle addresses them. Then, back to his original argument, he goes on to say, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some when they had heard did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all provoked, some did. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. And then, of course, our last verse, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I cite one of the passages, and I want to quickly get it back to Brother Fred so that you, brethren, can participate, because I feel that we kind of cut you out some yesterday. And this will be in the book of John, chapter 6. I see Judas as an apostate. I don't know how you view him. John chapter 6. Verse 64, for the sake of time, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who believed not, and who should betray him. I think specifically Judas Iscariot is viewed here. He had the profession, but he made a decision. He willingly stood away from the truth and would not embrace it in his heart. And you will find him pictured, as I tried to say Sunday evening, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, Simon Peter. But the sorrow of the world works death, Judas Iscariot.
Let's look back at this word servant in verse 5. I think it's helpful for us to understand the ministry of Moses. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. The word servant there is the word from which we have an English word, therapeutics, therapy. And it is a beautiful, beautiful picture of Moses as a healer. It was his ministry as a healer of the nation. You think of the number of times that Moses stood between God and Israel and pleaded with God on behalf of Israel. And I think it's helpful for us to see the ministry. In fact, I think five or six times Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. And the word servant there in Exodus is the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One other thing I think we need to note, and that is the first use of, in verse 3, for this man, or this person, or this one. I agree that the word man is a natural expression here, is used for the first time. And it gives us some help if we look through the whole epistle to see how this helps us get the general idea of the author. If you go from here to chapter 7 and verse 11, we won't get to chapter 7, so I need to make mention of it now. It has to do with Melchizedek. Now consider how great this man was, and this man here is, of course, reference to Melchizedek. But then you go to verse 24, again, but this man, that is Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And then chapter 8 and verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, or this priest, this one, have somewhat also to offer. Then chapter 10 and verse 12. The final one that wraps the whole story up in its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And I think again, this man, or this priest, or this one, and the emphasis throughout the epistle is the comparison that the author is making between this one, this man, this priest, this Jesus, this Christ, with everything else that is listed. He is supreme, he is better, and the whole emphasis of the epistle begins here with this man. This man is separate from every other man. We have it in the Gospels. Never man spake like this man. And we have, Pilate's wife have nothing to do with this man. I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. The centurion, truly this man was a righteous man. And we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ as absolutely supreme. Yeah. Every man, every ministry, every service, every institution, Jewish or Gentile, the author is bringing to us the fact that he is absolutely supreme. And I think it's helpful for us to see that, say that. My brother has mentioned this well already, that Jesus Christ is presented as a person here. And in verses 1 through 6, he is a minister. And as a minister, he is the son over his house. And what a difference between Moses as a servant in the house and Christ as a son over the house. I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ that says that a servant doesn't abide forever, but the Son abides forever. And there is that distinct difference between Moses, who was a servant for a brief period of time, and so are you. You are a servant for a brief period of time in the house, but the Son has always been over the house, whether it's the house of Israel or the house of the church. Either one, he is still the son over the house. And you and I should be the same kind of servant as Paul was, a bond slave, but we should also be the same kind of servant as Moses was, a healer, a therapeutic in the house. It would be good if we were all therapeutic.
Amen.
It would heal the house. It would bring unity and oneness if we were therapeutic to the house.
Thank you. We will now open it up to questions and or comments from those who are in the audience. And again, Brother Peter Pinto will bring a microphone to any who have a question or a comment. And perhaps while you're thinking of a question or a comment, I will ask a question of our Brother Don in verse 12. And, of course, I think we're all aware that we have heard two different views expressed to us yesterday and today. Yesterday expressed to us the belief that this epistle is written to believers, and today the thought that it was written to profession. And I'm not taking one side or the other at this point in time, but my question to Don is in verse 12. It does say, brethren, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief. I'm not questioning so much the thought of brethren, but my question would be this. Can't reality still be challenged? In other words, can't we speak to a real believer and still challenge a real believer with such a statement? In other words, if you don't continue, this would be true. And can't we say that? My feeling is that reality is never afraid of being challenged.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think those of us who are real never have any fear of such challenges. And so I guess my question is the fact that it talks about unbelief and departing in and of itself implies that it must be a profession as compared to reality? Should I rephrase that?
That's right. Okay. Well, when I indicated profession a moment ago, I'm not denying for one moment, because I did say many of them were born again, no doubt. And I think that's the majority of the embodiment of the epistle addressed to them. But it includes, in my opinion, some who are not born again. And I think if we could go through the epistle in its entirety, we would see various portions. But suffice it to say now, the writer, not the man, but God himself, the Spirit, using the man as a penman, says that there is that possibility of being in someone an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And I think that's precisely what Judas Iscariot did. And I mentioned, of course, and I was glad that you did not make a heavy point about brethren, because Paul's statement, and you remember in Acts chapter 21, where he, you know, found himself having to give an account, it's very clear there that he stands at the end of that chapter. And when there was made silence, this would be the 40th verse, the end, when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew. Interesting, we're studying Hebrews, and therefore we connect here. He spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren. So it was appropriate to Hebrews to address them as brethren. Nothing strange about that. We have clear historical parallels. Furthermore, you notice that he says prior to verse 12, some people are referred to here, if they hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It would seem to me there appears to be no significance in that statement if some were not unable or not enabled by Satan. So I do believe that without a doubt the mass bulk of the statements of the Scripture in this epistle are addressed in the primary sense to those who have reality, spiritual birth, as Fred was well stressing, though I think he sees all and no exception. I would see some exception myself from various portions, that it included others who really were not born again. Just as surely as the number of the twelve included Judas Iscariot, and when they went out to do miracles, I think that Judas Iscariot must have done them. That would only be opinion. But it used the collective term, saying that they did. So it would be up to God to tell us that he didn't, if he didn't. And yet he was not born again.
If I may just take that one step further. Then
good.
I think what you said was, in verse 12, take heed, brethren, referring back to Acts then. The word brethren there could refer to Hebrew brethren, not necessarily to Christians. Is that what you're saying?
I am saying, I think, and once more I'll repeat it, this is about the third time, that 90% plus is obviously addressed to those who are born again. But the term, I do not see it as strained to include only those who are born again, but since we have precedent in Scripture, and certainly prior to the writing of this epistle, that Paul aptly addressed them as brethren, and in the context of using the Hebrew language. And since our epistle is, and incidentally, nowhere in the epistle is it called Hebrews. This is a superscription, and we all know that, or most of us know that.
Peter?
Just to continue the thought on these two verses, 12 and 13. I was thinking, you know, as you said, we have a mixed audience here, but addressing it to believers, we see in the case of Peter that he deliberately, in a willful way, sinned against the Lord when he withdrew himself from the Lord at that time of Calvary and in other situations. But many of us know of believers that have fallen away from the faith. And I was thinking of that portion in Galatians 6, the first few verses, where it says, "We that are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And that's a humbling exhortation to us, because we can find ourselves in that same situation. But what I'm trying to get at is this. There are signs and indications that we see in an individual, in their spiritual life, before they fall away. I mean, somebody just doesn't fall away. They're spiritual one minute and fall away from the Lord and from His people the next minute. There are signs that lead to this. And sometimes I think we're not observant enough. And I guess what I'm trying to bring out is that are we aware of these signs? Are we looking for them? When we see a brother downhearted or discouraged, or maybe we see him starting to slip away, are we befriending that brother and working with him? And I know of several Christians that I've heard that have fallen away, and it was like everybody was surprised. There's got to be some indication that would lead to this falling away. And I guess what I'm saying is we're not often observant enough as we work together to exhort and encourage one another. Maybe you have some comments on that.
If what you're saying, Brother Peter, is that we should be exhorting one another daily so we could observe, I agree. I certainly think we have failed as Christians to be observant, not to spiritual Sherlock Holmeses, but rather people who are compassionate and have a concern and are daily interacting with one another. I don't think that we can really function as a spiritual body, members of a body, and come together so little as we come together. In our assembly, we have 170 some odd hours for the week, or 168 hours for the week. And if you count the hours we're together as an assembly to function as a body, I think 6 hours would kill it completely out of 168. Little wonder we're not functioning very well as a body. So little wonder we're not daily doing what I think, at least if you're saying what I think you're saying, Peter, I agree. I think we failed there to encourage our brethren. Many of us do fall away. Someone was standing amazed. Why did he fall away? Well, they weren't observant enough. The signs were probably there. The steps were being taken. We just didn't see it.
Any other questions or comments? Tom, right behind you.
Brother John had mentioned the word rest and the differences between the two types of rest, the words. But what is the type of rest? What is this rest talking about? Salvation rest? Future rest being with Christ and God in glory? Or what is this rest spoken about?
Okay, the word, if you search it out in your concordance on the Tom, if you have one, I brought along today the Englishman's Greek Concordance. Somebody asked about it. It's here. And I would like to comment, for my comment, Brother Fred may choose differently, but I'd like to comment for my comments on the judgment seat when we finish up tongues at 3:30 over in the building over here. But I'll be more than open to talk with anybody at any time, but I'd like to especially comment then, because I'd like to go to the chalkboard with words. But anyway, if you have access to this, you will find the word used various expressions. It doesn't seem to be limited. But I see that there are two rests, a rest of, at least in my opinion, a rest of salvation, being saved from sin's penalty, no longer struggling under the load of sin, alienated from God and lost. And then I see that there is a second rest. So your question now, if I may clear up the issue and try to answer correctly, what is your question at this point, Brother Tom?
I think what he's asking, what does this rest actually speak about? If we were to define it in present day Christian terms, what would this rest be speaking about? Is it just the rest of salvation, or is it an eternal rest?
Okay. You remember that they were all redeemed from Egypt. But they didn't all get
you have a clear picture of some who were not saved and didn't get into that rest.
I also failed to mention this morning that we do have 3x5 cards. If anyone would like one to write down a question, Brother Peter would gladly give you a card to write down your question. This question is, how can we tell the difference between a believer who gets involved in unholy living, like David, and the apostate who really never believes? Or should we leave that up to God?
I'll be glad to answer it. Sure. When someone comes to our assembly because we have been laboring in the gospel or through whatever means, they're brought there by a Christian friend, and they're seeking fellowship. There are two words for reception in what we call our New Testament. One is the word lambano, which means self-prompted taking, as though the water is there and I'm prompted to take it or receive it. The other is metakamen. And that word has the idea of, it's actually dikamai, not metakamen, dikamai. And that has the idea of being receiving something that's being tendered. Something's being offered to you, and you receive what's being offered. To kind of get a distinction between the two. When a letter was used, it was usually dikamai. Without a letter, it was usually lambano. So when someone comes to our assembly, we always like to hear their testimony, not how they're saved, but how the Lord led them to salvation. Everybody's saved by grace, through faith, and that's it. But we like to hear their testimony, and about their baptism. And then when it seems clear to us, we like to recommend to the assembly that we receive them. But very frankly, we're not foolproof. Judas Iscariot, I think, convincingly hid himself as an unbeliever among the apostles. Now, he wasn't hid to the Lord. But I think the rest of them were absolutely shocked. I don't think they had a clue. Even the Lord said, he that dips with me takes the sauce in the dish there. And they still didn't seem to get it. So I don't think it's foolproof. I think that we can do all we know to do, and still sometimes we receive unbelievers among us. That's opinion.
Didn't Paul or Peter, was it, baptize somebody that in turn said, thy gifts perish with thee, or something like that? It's possible to baptize somebody that's not a believer. It's easy enough to do that. It's been done many times, I think.
Acts 19, 12 of them.
In that sense, I was mentioning to a brother earlier this morning, in that sense, couldn't we say that much of the, particularly the New Testament epistles, are really written more to profession? As Paul writes to the saints that are at Corinth, he does that with the assumption that he's writing to believers, but certainly when he writes to an assembly in that sense, there must be unbelief in that assembly, there may be. Now, there are certain statements made that could only be made to believers. But I think when it comes to exhortation or challenges regarding conduct and way of life, when one makes a profession, aren't there expectations that the Scripture places upon the one who makes profession? And many times, we address an audience. And we say that the Scripture says that for those who are believers, in the ultimate, do we really know that, or are we really addressing those who make a profession?
Well, maybe we should make again the distinction in terms. I got myself in hot water by saying that there were wheat and tares in the church. Now, I use the word church in its generally accepted meaning. That is, Saturday night at church, because when I'm speaking to people in the South, you've got to realize it's a whole different ballgame in the South than it is in the North. And their understanding of the word church is the gathered group of people at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we have church, we have wheat and tares. But in the New Testament use of the word church, there are not tares. It is all wheat. So when our brother says in the assembly there are professors and there are possessors, if you use the word assembly in the biblical sense of the term, there aren't any professors in the assembly. But if you use the word assembly the way people in the South use the word church, then yes, there are professors and there are possessors within the church, within the assembly. I have no problem using the word church. We are so afraid of using the word church that we have pick up the word chapel and we use the word chapel for the people.
Bad.
It's bad. Man, it's really bad.
Preach on.
I receive a gift and he says, this gift is from the chapel. You can't receive money from a building.
That's right. Preach it, brother.
Bricks cannot give. One humorous case was that I was on a softball team, and it was the church softball team, but we were playing another chapel. I've never played a building before. And when we got there, there wasn't any building to play. The church was there to play. Okay. So when we use the word assembly, in its limited sense, there are no professors. But when we use it in its generally accepted sense, that is the gathering of the people, including God's people and the others, there is professors. Personally, I think that the New Testament was addressed to the believers, and the addressing of the Corinthian epistle, in spite of how bad that church was, it is to the saints in the opening chapter. And that the warning passages, not only in Hebrews but elsewhere, is a warning passage that we are in a precarious, though secure, position. Now that's dangerous, I know. But if we did not have what Brother Edwin Fesch called ambiguity, intended ambiguity, and I think that was an excellent term, there are portions of the New Testament that there is ambiguity. If there wasn't, we would be careless. We would rest on our security without any idea or any thought. We would become complacent in our Christian life. And there are enough if passages in 1 John, in Hebrews, and Colossians, and a couple of other places to help us realize we've got to live if we profess.
Right.
If we believe, we've got to obey. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm. Our brother McGee there had a...
McNeil.
Sorry about that. I'm picking up from our other brother now.
I'm glad that our brother Fred brought that up. Exactly what I had in mind. Now, let us remember again that all those who left Egypt, and that's the background of the Hebrews, a pilgrim group, all who left Egypt were baptized unto Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Let me remind you, there were a mixed multitude there.
Right.
Now, it was those of the mixed multitude who influenced the others. But I'm going to agree with Fred on this. I personally believe that the New Testament epistles are written to believers.
Right.
But then we've got to be warned. Wasn't it the mixed multitude, even if they were a minority, they had a great influence on the majority? You take the rebellion of Korah. See the crowd that he led with him. They were against Moses and against Aaron. Even Aaron's sister criticized him. Now, when you come here to chapter 3, where we read, he's telling them here to consider the apostle and high priest. Now, if these people had kept their eye and their ear fixed on Moses and Aaron, and had listened to the message of God, for Moses was faithful, the passage tells us so.
Right.
Moses was faithful. He delivered to them the message that he received at the burning bush. He delivered to them the message he received on the mountain. He delivered faithfully what he received concerning the building of the tabernacle, and carried it out to every detail. He was faithful in the house. But there was a mixed multitude there, and the mixed multitude influenced the genuine ones. The result was this, there were genuine people so influenced that they failed to enter into the rest. Now surely, brethren, if that is so, in the day in which we live, we who claim that we have eternal security, and we know we can never be lost, isn't it true we are being influenced today by a mixed multitude? Oh, I know they're in the Presbyterian Church. I know they're in amongst the Methodists. And the Baptists. I don't know how far they've gone, and they're going further, it seems. But isn't it just as equally true there are some who have come in amongst the so-called assemblies who are also teaching things that are about to upset the things we've held dear for many a long year. Now, therefore, if they were warned here in the Hebrew epistle, we need to be warned today to keep our eye and to consider our apostle. Christ was the apostle coming out from God with the message. He's also our high priest who represents us in the presence of God. If we keep our eye on him and follow his dictates, we'll not be led astray by the mixed multitude.
Other comments or questions? One all the way in the back there, Peter.
But there was always that possibility of Now, one of the problems in the Church of Corinth was is that some of those professing Christians at Corinth were questioning Paul's salvation. And in verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate." So that possibility existed.
Yeah, I guess I made the comment that I felt that the New Testament epistles were addressed to profession. I didn't mean that they were not written. Were not written to the saints. What I meant was that personally, that when Paul wrote to the saints, he was doing so. That was to those who were real. But did he know everyone that was real versus those who were not real? Is what my statement was really meant. And I think what the brethren have pointed out here is that obviously amongst, in a general sense, amongst what we could call a local assembly or Christendom, there is that which is real and that which is false, and there is a need for examining yourselves, as you're pointing out, Brett.
Let's address this word reprobate just a minute. The word reprobate is used, the same word is used in two different ways. Paul says, "Lest I myself should be a castaway, a reprobate." It is used in Romans chapter 1 regarding the people who gave themselves over to a reprobate mind. And here you have in, "Lest yourselves be reprobate." And it is a, you know, I'm not the Greek scholar, but as I understand it, it could be, it has at least a twofold emphasis, perhaps not a twofold meaning. Paul says, lest he should be a castaway or disapproved or put on the shelf. That doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. But a reprobate person, by the same token, I would assume from other verses, is in fact lost. And that the context would have to dictate to us whether or not these persons were lost. And the use of the word. Maybe, Don, you have a, could give us a meaning of the word further than that.
No, I think you've handled it well. It's the word that means to test for approval, but then when it's prefixed by the alpha prefix, it negates it. So found not approved. In other words,
yeah.
Paul, in the context there, talking about reward and running, wasn't he? And fighting. And with that in view, he said he was going to be very careful about his body, lest he, at any time he found himself where he wasn't qualified to continue in the race. Whereas the one in 2 Corinthians, he said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." And I believe "in the faith" is the key there for context.
Yeah.
Just a second. This is a comment passed in through one of the cards. Talks about one step to falling away and refers to Psalm 19, 12 to 14, especially verse 14, which I'll read. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And then this individual goes on to say, "Cultural pressure in our society to not make waves concerning the scriptural roles of women. There are always different kinds of problems when the wife works outside the home. God is a God of order. What about availability for God's use of the woman's time instead of employment outside the home?" Strictly a comment. And I think what the person is trying to say is that there are pressures upon individuals, both men and women, but perhaps today particularly upon women, to get outside of God's order. And when one goes outside of God's order, one opens up oneself to difficulties that can lead, in this word, to falling away, if we want to use falling away in that sense. That's the comments on the card.
I'm just going to say, I think it's interesting to keep in this historic perspective with Hebrews as well, that Paul, his great concern was for the Hebrews. His, you know, was a primary Ooh. Concern for him, even though he, preached to the Gentiles. It was a Hebrew church. And so historically, the Jews had their greatest opportunity at that time to not let these things slip, to accept Christ as their Savior. So in a very real sense, this book seems to be almost in many ways, a tremendous presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Hebrews. And they had this opportunity. It certainly was a mixed multitude. In other words, there were families where there were saved Jews. They no doubt had relatives who were not saved. I mean, I think the whole Jewish flavor of the whole thing, it really is outstanding in the book of Hebrews. They had their incredible opportunity at that time in history to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in some ways we need to keep that in mind, that the book of Hebrews is, indeed was written to the Hebrews at a time in their history when they had a unique opportunity, many saved Jews among them, to respond to the gospel. And I think that you can even begin to look at it in that light, certainly to believers as well, but I think that there's no question that Jews had an opportunity to witness to members of their own family and others that it was unique to that time. We certainly don't see it today. So I think that perspective helps somewhat, too.
I'd like to take 1 minute to comment that I think that what I heard Brother Fred say yesterday was the clearest presentation of that position that I've ever heard. And I think that I can endorse that almost fully, if not altogether, with this exception. I do believe that unbelievers, that is, I won't say unbelievers, because there are believers who are not saved. That's John 2 and other places. We can prove that. Okay, but when we say believers as we use it, those who are born again, I do think that those who are not born again, some of them have been included in these pages. But I think the primary, if not almost altogether, is to those who are in Christ. And I felt that what he presented yesterday and the way he presented it was as masterfully as I've ever heard it concerning that position, because I think it applies to those who really were born again, and I think it develops more fully in chapter 5 and chapter 6. I just wanted to put that in.
That's what happens when we discuss one with another.
Let me say this. I appreciate the very generous statements of our brother. That does not mean that the position that I hold is not without problems. I don't think any position in Hebrews can be presented as full, clear, complete, and without problems in the text. Probably Hebrews has more difficult passages than any other New Testament book. And I think that verse 6 and verse 11, 6 and verse 14 present to us some of the most difficult verses, whatever position you take. The word we, the author includes himself, the word if, as I understand it, is a third-class condition, which is a hypothetical but possible condition only to be manifested by the final results. And I think they present difficult questions, and I have not addressed those. But we'll consider something in the next chapter that will relate to these. But I don't think that any position taken on Hebrews answers all the questions.
Right.
We don't have problems.
Right. Well put.
Our time is coming to an end, although we're not too concerned about time, since the only thing that follows this is coffee, and I don't drink coffee, so I'm not concerned about the time. I was thinking about that view, that comment that Fred just made, that whatever position we take, we have difficulties, which means that we need to really be seeking the Spirit's guidance and help, and really thinking these things through and comparing Scripture with Scripture. I was thinking, too, though, that I don't think we should leave here today without a clear difference established between departing, apostasy, and someone falling into sin. We've kind of blended those two things together, I think, in our discussion. Someone, let's say David, falls because of sin. Peter had mentioned Galatians 6. Which follows the end of Galatians 5 there, speaking about the things of the flesh and so forth. I think leaving the faith and denying the faith is a much different thing than someone who has a moral problem or even drifts away. Let's say we see them beginning to drift away from the attendance at the assembly and they become cold towards things of Scripture. That, at least in my own eyes, is different than denying the faith. A denial of the faith, an apostate, is one who stands up and denies everything that they previously professed to be true, as I understand it. And I think that is what is confronting, or is being confronted here in this chapter, is those who might actually turn their back on that which they had previously professed. So when we see those of our brethren or sisters who are falling and failing in a moral sense or spiritual sense as far as their activities, we certainly want to be alert. We certainly want to be restoring. We certainly want to be forgiving in a variety of ways, individually and collectively. But I think we should go away understanding that the writer of this epistle here is speaking about a definite denial of the faith throughout the book. And here as well, I just want to make that distinction between those two things. Are you out of tape? Is that what you're telling me? Oh. You worried about the coffee?
No, I got a question.
Oh, he's got a question.
Peter, where's quick, the flint.
I'll make a comment on that.
Quick, Henry, the flint. Mosquitoes or something.
I'll make a comment on that point.
Don made the comment, or quoted 1 John 2:19 earlier about the Antichrist not being... they were with us, but they went out from us. And it seems to be that John's saying there is one way that you can know the difference between a believer who has backslidden and somebody who is an antichrist or an apostate, totally rejecting. It seems to be two circles, the world and the true church. And if there are those, not the true church, the assembly, and if they go out from us, they have made manifest that they are not true believers. But then he goes on to emphasize that point you're just making in chapter 5 of 1 John. He says that if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And it seems that we have a very real responsibility to be upholding our brethren in prayer, especially if we see one backsliding. So he uses that word brother again, and he goes on to say there is a sin unto death, which I would think would be the apostasy, would be leaving the circle of the church, would be saying that taking that stand as an antichrist, the disbelief of total rejection of what he had once held, or said he professed to have held, and John says, don't pray for him.
The comment that was just made up here was, we better not get into the sin unto death this morning, or it'll be ice cold.
That's right.
The question that's being asked is, do we make a difference between a profession and a confession? And I'll let them answer that out while you're drinking your coffee. I have to apologize. Our brother McNeil, I called McGee because there's a baseball player called Willie McGee. See, so just say
looks just like him.
No. I didn't say that. Fred said that.
That makes Brother McNeil look good.
But Fred would like to make another comment.
But two comments. One is coming back to verse 12. Lest there be in any of you an evil, and the word evil is paneros, which is depravity, but it has to do, I understand, with the act rather than the motive, or the emphasis is on what we do rather than on the motive. And I think the word kakos is used in regard to the judgment seat of Christ has more to do with the motive than the act. And I think if we can put it in its context here, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, in doing the acts which manifest that evil. The last word I would like to say is the word exhort. We need to leave with a practical application. But exhort one another. And the word exhort here is the word for paraclete. I think it is that word. And it means someone who comes alongside. We need to do that.
Amen.
We need to come along people, lift them up, encourage them. Somebody leaves the assembly. What do? Do we let them go? Or do we, as a paraclete, come alongside and say, brother, you know, if there is a problem, if there is sin, we want to restore you. We want to encourage you. We want to comfort. We want to bring you along. Now, there are times when exhorting is not done in that way. There are times that we have to put our finger and say, look, brother, this is the way it is. Must be done in love. But there are those times when we need to. But here in this text, it is encouraging and comforting and coming alongside and taking their side and bringing them, because as our brother brought out from Galatians, we need to realize that we ourselves are not exempt from the same thing.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. Excellent.
Sometimes you may be in a situation where someone comes to you and confesses the difficulty they're having. I had a situation where an individual came to me and confessed they're having a problem with pornography. And I think sometimes we can react so harshly, come across so harshly so quickly, rather than having sympathy and drawing near and encouraging and attempting to help rather than to drive and beat down. So I think that's a word well worth considering.
Amen.
Brother Bill, you have the... Brother Martin.